Well, turn in your Bibles this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to be in verses 1 through 4. It's not uncommon in more theologically oriented circles of the church, especially out of the Reformed branch of the church, to criticize contemporary worship music. And sometimes the criticism goes like this. These songs sound like love songs. In fact, sometimes they are kind of pejoratively called Jesus is my boyfriend songs. So these songs that sometimes we sing in worship, that the lyrics are very much oriented around love for Christ, and sometimes the criticism is these sound too much like a modern love song or a secular love song, and they don't really reflect reverence for Christ. Now, there's some substance to the criticism. Sometimes there are worship songs that are wholly lacking in theological content. But I do think a rejoinder to that criticism is that in the history of the church, Christ has always been viewed as the lover, the bridegroom, and the husband of his people. There's, of course, a long history of interpretation of the Song of Songs in the Old Testament, viewing Christ as the bridegroom and the spouse in the Song of Songs as the church. The medieval theologian Bernard of Clairvaux preached 87 sermons on the Song of Songs. The Puritans regularly preached and wrote lengthy expositions on Christ and his relationship with the church using the Song of Songs. And then even if you don't accept that interpretation of the Song of Songs, there is throughout Scripture this metaphor of God as the husband of Israel, Christ as the husband, the bridegroom of the church. Now, we've been in a series for the last several weeks that I've called How Sweet the Name, based on a hymn by John Newton, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds. And in the fifth verse of that hymn, Newton just piles on the names of Christ. And that verse goes like this: Jesus, my shepherd, husband, friend, my prophet, priest, and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring. And we've looked at a number of the names of Jesus so far. We've looked at the name Jesus. We've looked at the name Rock, which Newton uses in the second or third verse of his hymn. We've looked at the name Shepherd. And today we're going to look at the name Husband. We're looking at Christ as our husband. And our passage this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. Let me read God's word to us. The Apostle Paul is writing. He says, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Now, I'm just going to stop right there. It's kind of breaking the middle of Paul's thought, because he goes on to deal with this problem in the church of Corinth. And one of the ways he's dealing with it is by talking about his own credentials as an apostle. And that's why he calls this a little foolishness, because it sounds foolish to boast about one's own self. And he's doing this to defend his credentials as an apostle, but his motive here is his jealousy for the church. Paul was writing to a church that he had founded, the church of Corinth, and that church was being seduced. They were being seduced by false apostles, by those who were coming, claiming to be apostles of Christ, but they were preaching a different gospel. They were distracted from the gospel of the cross. They were panhandling a new message, and Paul is writing to his own converts, his own children in the faith. He's writing with a bleeding heart. He's jealous for them because they are being pulled away from Christ, the bridegroom, Christ, their husband. And that's the metaphor that he uses here. And in this metaphor, it's pretty clear that Christ is the bridegroom or the husband, that the church is the bride, that Satan is the seducer, seducing them through these false apostles, and that Paul himself is like the father of the bride. the father of the bride, the one who had arranged this marriage, and now is jealous for the church. He's jealous for his children, his converts in the faith, lest they be seduced away from pure devotion to Christ. Now, when we think of jealousy, we usually think of it in negative terms. And of course, jealousy in human beings is often vicious. It's often a vice. It's often sinful. But there is a godly kind of jealousy. God himself is a jealous God, according to Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5. And in this passage, Paul says that he has a jealousy for the church. In the words of D.A. Carson, this jealousy is a mixture of love, outrage, and fear. It is love for the Corinthians manifest in deep concern for their spiritual well-being, outrage at their fickleness, the ease and the speed by which they have been seduced, and fear for their future if they do not repent and turn to the Lord. Carson says, Paul hears reports that she, the church, is playing around with other lovers, and he is appalled. More, he is jealous for his daughter, incensed at the seducers, lovingly concerned for her purity and future, hurt, outraged at her fickleness. Now, that's what's going on in the passage. That's the context. But I want to focus in especially on the metaphor itself, the metaphor of Christ as our husband. And I want us to see three things. I want you to see, first of all, that Christ is our husband, and see how the breadth of Scripture, the whole scope of Scripture, really supports and upholds this image, this picture of Christ. Then I want you to see what Christ as our husband does. And then thirdly, we're going to come back to 2 Corinthians 11, and I want us to think about how we should relate to him as our husband. All right, so that's the outline. That's where we're going. So number one, Christ is our husband. I just want you to see that Christ is our husband. It's right there in the text. Look at verse 2 again. For I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Now, Paul, no doubt, is working off of the broader pattern of Scripture. He's thinking perhaps in terms of the Old Testament prophets who would often describe the nation of Israel as the bride of Yahweh and Yahweh as the husband of his people. So consider, for example, a passage we've already read in our call to worship this morning, Isaiah 54. In verses 4 and 5, Isaiah says, fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced, for you will forget the shame of your youth, the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more, for your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. God was the husband of his people Israel. And this, of course, just gets fleshed out in some of the other prophets. You might think, for example, of that prophet Hosea. Do you remember how the Lord actually told Hosea that he was to go marry a prostitute? And in marrying a prostitute, he was to show the faithful love of Yahweh to his people by being faithful to this unfaithful wife. Jeremiah has much the same message in Jeremiah 2 and 3, where Jeremiah rebukes Judah for turning away from God as their husband, and he exhorts repentance. Return to the Lord, he says, for the Lord is your husband. Now, this gets picked up again in the New Testament. When John the Baptist comes on the scene, John preaches Christ, and he is content to decrease from the scene as Christ increases on the scene. And in John chapter 3, this is what John the Baptist says. He says, you yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. John sees his role, very similar to how Paul sees his role. John sees himself as the friend of the bridegroom, as the best man, as it were. And he is content to fade from the scene as Jesus, the bridegroom, takes center stage. Jesus himself calls himself the bridegroom in Matthew chapter 9, I believe, and in Mark chapter 2. And then Paul uses this language here in 2 Corinthians 11, again in Ephesians chapter 5, which we'll open up in just a moment. But then when you get to the very last book of the Bible, how does it end? It ends with the people of God preparing for a wedding. In Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 9, we read these words. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And then just two chapters later, Revelation 21, John sees the new heaven and the new earth. And he sees the city of God, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So here's the picture. The picture is the church is betrothed to Christ, engaged to Christ. But in the ancient world, a betrothal had legal binding. So that if a betrothed person slept with another man, a betrothed woman slept with another man, they would both be considered guilty of adultery. That's how binding it was. So we are betrothed to Christ, and we are waiting for the consummation of this marriage when Jesus returns. And Paul says, I want to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. I don't want you to be corrupted from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ as your husband. Now this teaches us something about our relationship with Christ. It highlights the covenantal union that we have with Christ. Now, a covenant is more than a contract. We think of marriage as a covenant, and that's right. Marriage is a covenant. It's more than a contract. It's legally binding, but it's not like a business partnership because there's also an intimacy to it. You could say that a covenantal union is characterized by three things. It's characterized by commitment, by intimacy, and also by belonging or ownership. Not ownership in a negative sense, but ownership in the sense of lovers who say to one another, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. There's a belonging. They belong to one another. And that's what our relationship with Christ is like. And this image is important. Even though it makes some people uncomfortable to speak in this way, to talk in this way, this is an important image because we need all of these images for Christ in Scripture. Some images stress His tenderness, like the image of shepherd. Some images stress and highlight the compassion of Christ. Christ as our physician, the one who heals our wounds, drives away our fears, as Newton says. Some of the images underscore the might and the power and the authority and the strength of Christ. You think about Christ as a mighty warrior or as a king. And still others convey something specific about His work. As a priest, He sacrifices for us. He intercedes for us. As a prophet, He speaks the truth of God. He gives us God's revelation. As the way, He is our access to God, the way to God. But this image, the image of Christ as our bridegroom, our husband, the eternal lover of our souls, this image, though it may make some people uncomfortable, this image shows us the depth and the intimacy of our union with Christ, and it shows us His passionate commitment and His fierce jealousy for our love. Let me read to you this quotation from Raymond Ortland Jr. in a wonderful study he has done on this theme of Christ as our husband, especially the theme of spiritual adultery in Scripture. Ortland says, "The biblical story lifts up before us a vision of God as our lover. The gospel is not an imperialistic human philosophy making overrated universal claims. The gospel sounds the voice of our husband who has proven His love for us and who calls for our undivided love in return. The gospel reveals that as we look out into the universe, ultimate reality is not cold, dark, blank space. Ultimate reality is romance. There is a God above with love in His eyes for us, an infinite joy to offer us, and He has set Himself upon winning our hearts for Himself alone. The gospel tells the story of God's pursuing, faithful, wounded, angry, overruling, transforming, triumphant love, and it calls us to answer Him with a love which cleanses our lives of all spiritual whoredom," that is, all spiritual adultery. Christ is our husband. He's our bridegroom. He's the lover of our souls. So then what does Christ as our husband do? That's the second thing. What does Christ as our husband do? And for this, I want us to go to Ephesians chapter 5. You might even want to turn there in your Bibles for just a moment. Ephesians chapter 5. We're familiar with this passage as Paul's teaching on marriage. But sometimes we miss the underlying truths here. Paul sees marriage simply as a drama that points to the greater drama of Christ's romance with the church. He actually says this. He says, this is a mystery, but I'm speaking of Christ and of the church. And as we read Paul's instructions to husbands in this passage, we are at the same time reading Paul's description of Christ as our husband. And I want us to read it in that light this morning. And I want you to see, briefly, five things that Christ as our husband does. Number one, he loves us. He loves us. You see this in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And you know the wonder of this is that his love is eternal. I didn't write down the quote, but I think this is in Robert Murray McShane, a sermon I read this week, where McShane says that Christ's love for us is as eternal as the Father's love for the Son. Before the world began, Paul tells us, he set his love on us. He set his love on us. He loved us with an everlasting love, we read in Jeremiah. And the Apostle John tells us in John chapter 13 that having loved his own, he loved them to the end. His love is an eternal love. It's an everlasting love. That's the first thing this image tells us. That's the first thing that Christ as our husband does. He loves us with an eternal, everlasting love. And that love leads him then, secondly, to sacrifice himself for us. We see that also in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And when did he do that? He did that at the cross. Now we all know innately that the real measure of love is sacrifice. It's self-sacrifice. A wife knows that her husband loves her when he lays down his rights, his own desires, his prerogatives for her sake, when he finds his joy in losing himself in serving her. Do you remember that story, great Old Testament story of Jacob? And he fell in love with this girl named Rachel. And he labored for her for 7 years. And the text tells us he loved her so much that it just seemed like a few days. He made the sacrifice. But Christ has made the greatest sacrifice of all. His love for us was measured by his willingness to go all the way to the cross. To go all the way to death. Death on the cross, where he took the punishment, the wrath that we deserved, to win our hearts to himself, to cleanse us of our sin, or present us to God. That leads us right to the next thing. The third thing, he not only loved us, he not only sacrificed himself for us, but thirdly, Paul says, he sanctifies and cleanses us. You see that in verse 26. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Christ sanctifies the church. Now here you've got two things brought together, so important. The scripture does this over and over and over again. It brings together Christ's work for us. He died for us, our substitute. That's how we're justified. That's how we're made right with God. It brings together Christ's work for us and Christ's work in us. He not only works for us, he works in us. And what does he do in us? He sanctifies us. He consecrates us to himself. He makes us holy. He cleanses us. And how does he cleanse us? Paul tells us, by the washing of the water of the word. Remember how Jesus prayed, Father, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. Some of you are on the Body Life email list. And I sent out yesterday, I think it was, maybe a couple of days ago, sent out 15 ways to get in the Word in the new year. And the intent of that is not legalistic. It's not legalistic. It's not that you earn anything with God by reading your Bible every day. The intent is sanctification. That you and I need the Word if we're to be sanctified. And the way that Christ sanctifies us is by the washing of the water of the Word. It's what he does as our husband. And then fourthly, Paul tells us that he will present us to himself in glory. You see this in verse 27. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now, most of the time, especially in our day and age, when two people decide to get married, they get married in part because they find one another attractive. A guy meets a girl, and he likes the way her hair looks, and he likes the smile and the twinkle in her eye. A girl notices a guy, and maybe the square of his shoulders, and how he looks, and how he carries himself. Initially, there's some kind of a physical attraction, and that's why people then get married, at least in part. But Christ did not marry the church because he found us attractive. He makes us attractive because he married us. You see that? He chose us not because we were attractive. He chose us in order to make us attractive. He makes the church beautiful. That's what the text is telling us. He sanctifies us. He cleanses us so that he can present the church to himself in splendor, in beauty, in glory, removing every spot and wrinkle, presenting us before himself in the beauty of holiness. And then the fifth thing that Christ as our husband does is seen in verses 29 and 30. Paul says to husbands, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." So he nourishes us, he cherishes us. Some of you know that the word husband, it's not just a noun, it's also a verb. In Old English, the word husband was a verb. And sometimes a farmer would be called a husbandman because he would husband the land. What does that mean? He would cultivate it. He would take care of it. He would fertilize it. He would nourish it. So it's to raise a crop. And there's a similar dimension here that Christ as our husband, he nourishes us, he cultivates us, he cherishes us, he provides for us, he takes care of us. Paul is saying that a good and godly husband, a Christ-like husband, will do that for his wife, and that Christ does that for the church. So here are five things that Christ does for the church. He loves us, he sacrificed himself for us, he sanctifies us by the washing of the water, the word, so that he can present us to himself in beauty and in splendor, and he nourishes and cherishes the church. So here's the final question then, or the final point. How then should we relate to Christ as our husband? And there's so much that could be said here. Of that 18th century revivalist George Whitefield preached a sermon on Christ the believer's husband. And he specified at least five ways that the church, that the believer, responds to Christ as her husband. He talked about reverence and submission and faithfulness and fruitfulness and taking him for better or for worse and richer and poorer and sickness and in health. In other words, being willing to suffer for Christ. The Puritan John Owen, and I will quote him in just a moment, the Puritan John Owen in his masterpiece book on communion with God develops in great detail what he calls the mutual conjugal affections between Christ and the church. In other words, he pictures the relationship between Christ and the church as this relationship between a spouse and her husband. And he talks about the mutual affections and how Christ relates to the church in terms of delighting in her, placing great value on her, having compassion on her, and then providing bountifully for her. And how then the church in turn delights in Christ and values him and responds to him in chastity and in holiness. And so much can be said about how we relate to Christ as our bridegroom, both as individuals and as the church. But I just want to zoom in on what Paul says right here in 2 Corinthians 11. Let's read it again, verses 2 and 3. He says, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." One other translation, the New American Standard, puts it like this: "Your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." So how then should we respond to Christ as our husband? Paul says, by a pure and sincere devotion. Sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Now, I just want to ask three questions. What does this mean, first of all? What does this mean? It means a sincere love. It means an unfeigned love. It means love and devotion to Christ without hypocrisy. It means exclusive love and loyalty. We belong to Him alone. It means maintaining a disposition of heart that says, Christ, I am yours. I belong to you, Lord Jesus, alone. And I look to you alone for all that I need. That's what it means to keep ourselves chaste for Christ and to have a sincere and a pure devotion to Christ. It means exclusivity. It means not having a double mind where we're trying to hold to Christ and also hold to the world. I have a friend who I heard years ago tell a story that he went into a movie theater one day and he sat down behind these three teenagers in the movie theater, and he said that the movie wasn't that good, but he became very interested in what was going on in the row in front of him because it was a guy and a girl and a girl. And the guy was holding hands with the girl sitting right next to him with this hand joined with her hand, but back behind her back, he had his other hand stretched around, and he was holding hands with the other girl behind this girl's back. And my friend's a pastor and a preacher now, and this was in a teaching that he was doing, and he said that's what the church is often like. Holding hands with Christ on Sunday morning, but holding hands with the world behind Jesus' back. And what Paul is saying here is he wants us to be chaste and pure and simply, singly, sincerely devoted to Christ. It means that we say no to the seduction of other lovers, other spiritual lovers. Now, the second question is this: what are some of these other lovers? So I've already answered one of them, the world. The world. But it's really anything that draws our hearts and our affections and our minds away from Christ. Do you remember how James uses this imagery in the fourth chapter of his letter? He says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Worldliness is a distraction from Christ. It's a seduction away from Christ. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God, James says. So that's one of the seductions. And it's so easy, isn't it? I mean, this happens so subtly in our hearts and our lives, where we can get seduced away from a focus on Christ, even by things that are innocent in and of themselves. A job, a family, possessions, recreation. Now, none of those things in and of themselves are wrong. They're great, wonderful gifts of the Lord. But if we begin to love the gift more than we love the giver, if we begin to put second things in first place, then it becomes idolatry. Then it becomes adultery, spiritual adultery. And that's what James is warning us about. You remember Demas? He was a co-worker with Paul. He worked with the apostles. He was a worker with Paul. Paul mentions him in some of his earlier letters, but then in his last letter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, this sad, sad verse where he says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Loving the world can lead you to forsake Christ. Spiritual adultery. And that's what Paul's warning about. So the world, that's one of the other lovers. But here's the other one. False doctrine. Or what we might think of as a false Christ. A false picture of God or of Christ. And that's Paul's concern here for the Corinthians. He was afraid that they were going to forsake the true gospel for something else, for something other, for something less. In verse 4, he says, for someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed. Or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. They were entertaining these messages from the false apostles, and they were being pulled away to a false Christ, a different Jesus. And brothers and sisters, this is so subtle. It is so subtle because false gospels don't look false on the surface. They use Christian language. They use biblical terminology. They talk about Jesus, but they're not talking about the same Jesus. That's the danger. And it's so easy. There are so many competing voices for our attention. spiritual and otherwise. And it's so easy to be seduced away from pure faith in Jesus, the real Jesus, the Jesus of the gospel. So how then, here's the last question, how then do we stay spiritually chaste? How do we stay spiritually pure? And I want to give you a simple answer and then just try to flesh it out a little bit as we come to a close. My answer is this. This isn't the only answer, but it's the answer I want to focus on this morning. I think one of the ways that we keep ourselves spiritually chaste is by cultivating a strong devotional life marked by delight in Christ and a concern to stay in fellowship with Him. All right, Paul's talking here about a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. A devotion to Christ. Now, being devoted to Christ is a disposition of the heart. It's something that's in our hearts. It's not something that can be measured by activities. But it does manifest itself in activities when it's really there. You can have spiritual-looking actions without the heart. You can read your Bible and pray and come to church and do all those things without a heart devoted to Christ. You can do that for a little while. That's called hypocrisy. But you can't be devoted to Christ without it manifesting itself in some kind of spiritual activity. And we can't maintain that devotion to Christ without the means of grace. All right, so we're at the beginning of the year. And I didn't write down any New Year's resolutions, all right? I have before. I have broken so many resolutions. And you probably have too. I don't know that making resolutions, I don't know that that in itself has a whole lot of value. So I didn't write any resolutions down. And I'm not going to tell you to write down any either. But I did start a new Bible reading plan. And I want to very much, by God's grace, I want this year to pray more fervently. And more often. And I want to read more of the Word. And I want to keep my heart more diligently. And I want to walk with Him more closely than I did last year. Or than I have any year before. I want to do that. And I know I can't apart from His grace and apart from His Spirit. But I want to do that. And I don't want to neglect the means that God's given to help me do that. And I don't want you to either. And so, read your Bible. Cultivate a devotional life. Pray. Pray. If you miss a day, confess it, be forgiven, and move on. Don't live and wallow in guilt. Don't do this for other people. Don't do it thinking that God's going to love you more if you do it. You don't do this so that He will love you. We do this so that we can love Him. So that we can love Him. And so that we can know His love. The fact of His love is there, but the fellowship of His love, the experience of His love, that takes cultivation through experience. So that's my answer. A strong devotional life marked by delight in Christ and concern to stay in deep fellowship with Him. And I just, to kind of illustrate this, I want to just share with you the description that John Owen gives of the saint's delight in Christ in his book, Communion with God. I'm just going to summarize it. Then I'm going to read a verse, a passage that Owen references, and then I'm going to give you a quote from Owen, and then we're basically done. So Owen says that the spouse manifests her delight. The bride of Christ, the believer, manifests her delight in Christ in three ways. By her care and her concern to keep His company, to keep His fellowship once it's been obtained. All right? Secondly, by what Owen calls the utmost impatience of His absence. So that when Christ is absent from the soul, when we're out of fellowship with Christ, there's something in us that wants it back. And then by what Owen calls her solicitousness, that is her deep care and concern, solicitude, trouble, perplexity in His loss and withdrawings. When Christ withdraws from the soul, that it troubles us. It troubles us. Why? Because He is our delight. Now here's the passage that Owen is working off of. This is from the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Now, however you may interpret this passage, at least see the illustrative value here for the life of a believer. On my bed by night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. I will rise now and go about the city in the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go. Now, do you know that experience in your relationship with Christ? You know what it is to seek him but find him not? You seek him whom your soul loves. You seek him but you find him not. And what does it do? It perplexes the soul. It perplexes you. It troubles you. And so you want to seek him more. And then when you seek him and you found him, you're back in fellowship. You find him and you will not let him go. So a healthy marriage. In a healthy marriage, spouses talk a lot. Right? They talk a lot. They're communicating with each other. When Holly and I do premarital counseling with couples, we just try to get them talking. And we try to get them talking about the toughest stuff, the hardest stuff that they're going to face in life and in marriage together, to get them talking. And just to keep on talking, because that's how the relationship is built. So in a healthy marriage, spouses talk a lot. They spend time together. They enjoy each other. And when they fight, when there's a conflict, it troubles them until it's resolved. And there's a real problem in marriage when a couple can be in conflict with one another and can live that way for days on end. That's a problem. Now, I don't like conflict with anybody. And if you get upset with me or get mad at me, that's going to bother me, and I'm going to try to work it out and resolve it. But sometimes things can't be resolved. And you know what? If somebody gets mad at me and I do my best to resolve it, and I have a clear conscience before the Lord, and they stay mad at me, I can move on. But if that beautiful woman sitting in that chair over there, if she's upset with me, my life kind of falls apart until we get things right. I can't think, I can't concentrate, I can't focus. I mean, if there's a real problem. Because the relationship is so precious. If that intimacy is broken, it's got to be repaired. It's got to be restored. And that's how the believer's relationship with Christ must be. So here's how John Owen expresses that. Owen says, "When once the soul of a believer has obtained sweet and real communion with Christ, it looks about him, watches all temptations, all ways whereby sin might approach to disturb him in his enjoyment of his dear Lord and Savior, his rest and desire. How does it charge itself not to omit anything, nor to do anything that may interrupt the communion obtained? And because the common entrances of temptation, which tend to be the disturbance of that rest and complacency," that's an old word for delight, "that rest and delight which Christ takes in the soul is from delightful diversions from actual communion with him. Therefore is desire strong and active that the companions of such a soul, those with whom it does converse, would not by their proposals or allurements divert it into any such frame as Christ cannot delight nor rest in. A believer that has gotten Christ in his arms is like one that has found great spoils or a pearl of price. He looks about him every way and fears everything that may deprive him of it. Riches make men watchful, and the actual sensible possession of him in whom are all the riches and treasure of God will make men look about them for the keeping of him. The line of choicest communion is a line of the greatest spiritual solicitousness. Carelessness in the enjoyment of Christ pretended is a manifest evidence of a false heart." What Owen is saying here is that if you don't really care about being in fellowship with Christ, you don't have a pure and a sincere devotion to Christ. Now, you can get it back. You can get it back. You can get it back through repentance. You can get it back through turning to the bridegroom who has bled to win you to himself. And once you have it back, don't let it go. So we end on a solemn note this morning. As we enter the new year, where do you stand with your husband? Where do you stand with the bridegroom, with Christ? Are you devoted to Him? Are you fellowshipping with Him? Are you walking with Him? Are you honoring Him with a pure and a sincere devotion? I want you to seek Christ this morning, seek Him this week, seek Him this year, seek Him as we come to the table. This is a wonderful time for repentance, for turning to the Lord. And ask Him to search your heart. Ask Him to show you any wayward desire or habit or allegiance, anything in your heart that divides your loyalty away from Him. Ask Him to search you. Ask Him to know you. Ask Him to cleanse you and sanctify you. Give yourself afresh this year to His Word. Seek Him in prayer. That old hymn says, take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord. Seek the Lord. He's the bridegroom, and there's no joy like the joy of fellowship with Christ. There is no joy like the joy of fellowship with Christ. So let's seek it together. Let's pray. Our dear Lord Jesus, how we thank You that You are the lover of our souls. That You have loved us with an everlasting love, and You loved us so much that even in our pollution, even in the defilement of our sins, even when we were unchaste and unclean, given to other lovers, worshiping idols, You sought us out. You sought us out. And You went all the way to the death of the cross on our behalf to win our hearts back to You. Would You give us this morning hearts to respond to such amazing love? We're not worthy of that love. We never can be, but Your love makes us beautiful. Your love cleanses us. Your love changes us. Your love transforms us so that You present us to Yourself as a bride in splendor and glory. So give us this morning willing hearts. Give us hungry hearts. Where there maybe is a lack of desire right now, but perhaps the feelings of conviction because of that lack of desire, would You just birth in those hearts this prayer? Lord Jesus, I want to want You. I want to hunger for You. I want to desire You. Would You give me the desire? Birth that prayer in our hearts. Where there is desire but frustration, because we know our hearts are so easily seduced, would you give us new eyes to see You? For it is in the sight of You as our Savior that we are transformed. Beholding the glory of the Lord as in a mirror, we are changed from one degree of glory to the next by the Spirit of the Lord. So give us eyes to see You. And Lord, would You help us not to leave this message, not to leave this day without getting into the practicalities of our daily lives and to think through what does it mean for us to walk with Jesus? What does that look like? What does that mean in our schedules? What does that mean in our habits? What does that mean in devotional life? What does it mean in putting sin to death and letting some things go? What does it mean in embracing some new ways of living? Help us do it all under grace. Help us do it all in the power of Your Spirit. And as we come to the table this morning, would You fellowship with us? We confess our sins. We know that we have wayward hearts. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us and draw near to us. We pray for Your own dear name's sake.